20. John chapter 12, verse 20. We'll read 20 to 26 and then 32 and 33. John 12, 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. This passage contains a bit of agricultural terminology, so I asked Martin if he would come and share a little bit of what it means when it says a seed dies in order to bear fruit. What does that mean organically?
I think a lot of people could have answered that question, but it's great to be here and be able to just talk a little bit. How many have done gardens, planted seeds? Anybody got any seeds going right now in a little planter? I do. Anybody done some farming? Wheat, grow wheat, soybeans, corns, stuff like that? Mm-hmm. That process starts with, I'm going to make assumption that you got some land, but then it starts with a seed. And as I've learned the last 15, they didn't really teach me this at Michigan State, sorry to say, the absolute, all things equal, the most critical operation in getting a good harvest is getting that seed planted correctly, planted well. And that's, if you don't do that right, you get a harvest, but it might not be what it could be. I love grain. I mean, grain is, when I'm talking grain, it's a soybean or corn or wheat seed. Jennifer tells our kids all the time, we like corn because corn has fed us and put food on the table and kept us going, you know, all these years. Corn is my life, basically. Well, corn or wheat, I've got jars of it on my desk just for different reasons. Another story for another day. Mm-hmm. These beautiful seeds, and they've been there for years. I've had one jar, and it's still a jar. And there's a couple, 300-400 seeds in there, and it's 300-400 seeds. But there's farmers that take a jar of seed or a bushel of seed that you could eat, I don't know, a week or a month on, a family with flour or something. And they put that in the ground. And what happens to that seed when it goes in the ground? 3 months later, a month later, if you dig it up, it's gone. It's disappeared. But in its place is a plant. And over time, there's more seeds in that plant. And you can't take... Maybe the magicians from the Middle Ages, they figured out how to turn lead into gold. They could turn one grain of wheat into 100 grains of wheat. But we can't figure that out yet. And that seed has to give up its real essence. It has to give up what it is, let water, light, air bring that seed a new type of life. The seed has to disappear. But if it does, you might end up with, from one jar, you might end up with a bushel of seeds. And that bushel can turn into 60 bushels, whatever. So I think when I read this passage and when I read it, it's the seed has to give up its the essence of what it is, because it will disappear and never be there to be found again. But the result is a multiplication of what that seed was. So,
amen. Thank you.
Very good.
Here's a paradox to think about. The hour for which Jesus came into the world was the hour in which he left it. The hour for which Jesus came into the world was the hour in which he left it. That's the paradox of the incarnation. Jesus' purpose for living was what? Dying. That one died that many might live, just as Martin illustrated. How would you like that to be your sole purpose in life? To die. What this passage is telling us is for all believers, that is the case. Your purpose and my purpose is to die in various ways so that something else might take its place. That old life might be replaced by the new divine life of Christ in us. Up until this point in the New Testament or in the Gospels, Jesus has been saying repeatedly, my hour has what? Not come. Up until now, he said, my hour has not come. Starting way back in Cana when he did his first miracle. He said, no, it's not my time yet. And repeatedly through the Gospels, we hear him say that. But now he's saying something very different, isn't he? The coming of the Greeks, his entrance into Jerusalem, and now here the coming of the Greeks asking for to see him, to speak to him, is the sign that his hour had come. That he might be glorified, that he might be that seed that dies in order for all the nations, not just the Jews, but all the nations might be blessed in him. Normally his death is considered part of his humiliation. His suffering and death, his persecution are considered part of his humiliation. And yet here he's saying that his death, his suffering and death is part of his glorification. It's the first aspect of his glorification. His suffering and his death. As we read earlier in Isaiah's 50th chapter, we're reading of Isaiah, the suffering servant. Jesus' suffering was a necessary condition to bring light and justice and salvation into the world. It couldn't happen without his suffering and death. And all throughout the Old and New Testament, we see it clearly that in order to bring salvation to many, to Jews and to Gentiles, the one man, the last Adam, who is Christ, had to die. But we see here another aspect of that, that also this is true of his disciples. They're not dying in an atonement kind of sense. They're simply dying as an aspect of being united to Christ, sharing in his sufferings with him. The servant is not greater than the master. Therefore, he's preparing his disciples. He's telling this unusual sort of audience here. These several Greeks come to him. Philip and Andrew have brought them. They say, would we see Jesus? And he says, he almost doesn't answer their question, does he? He barely says hello. He doesn't really say hello. He just says, my hour has come. For Jesus and his disciples, suffering and service are said to go together here. Suffering is indispensable, he says, to fruitful or effective service. So since Jesus' suffering and death were necessary to bear the fruit of salvation to the nations, we should be willing to also suffer for Christ in order to bear fruit for salvation in our own day. We find four aspects of this in this passage: the principle, the application, the invitation, and the incentives for doing so. So first, the principle. The principle is that life only comes from death in verse 24. Life only comes from death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is not the only place in the scripture that we're told this, is it? We're told that this happens in our homes, for a Christian home. We're told, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In order to submit to one another, my will has to die. Her will has to die. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. He laid down his life for her. Husbands are to lay down our lives for our wives. We're to love our wives as our own bodies, sacrificially giving ourselves to her. Husbands and wives give to their children in sacrificial ways, day in and day out. That's living the life of Christ out in your family. The Bible teaches that in the church, pastors should neither dominate nor neglect their sheep, but should lead into green pastures and equip you for ministry. Pastors must lay down their own egos and agendas in order to do that. And the people in the church should love one another, looking out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Laying down your lives for one another in various ways, week in, week out, year in, and year out. This is true also in the world. The church is taught that we should not be preoccupied with our affairs only, but also be sharing the gospel, be living incarnationally in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in order to share the gospel and give aid to the needy, to a lost world. Life only comes from death. As we give ourselves away in our homes, in our workplace, in our families, in our church, in the world, Christ gives to these people. He reveals himself to them. The elders and deacons have been discussing in recent months the need for renewing our vision as a church here at Stonebridge. Answering such questions as, who are we? Who are the people around us? What specifically has God called us to do, and how are we to do it in specific ways? I've been talking with the church development coordinator, Bill Rash, who's going to be coming to visit with us in a few weeks. And he's talking with him on the phone recently. He said a vision statement for one of his churches in part said this: our vision is to take the gospel to our neighbors. And he said the cool thing about that is that our neighbors takes a number of different forms. So it doesn't force one group to do it the same as another group. Our neighbors, as we see all throughout Scripture, are those who are in our workplace, those who are in our schools, those who live next door to us, those who live around our church building, those who are in the whole world. And different people are called to reach different groups of people, aren't you? And even in different portions of your life. They're the people whom God places on your heart. People who need Christ, who are experiencing pain, who are experiencing heartache, who are lost without hope in Christ. Life only comes from death, and death begins with Christ himself giving his life away. We sort of skipped over the Sunday portion of this day, didn't we? Palm Sunday. We're about at Tuesday. We've preached in recent years on the coming of Christ into Jerusalem as the humble, peaceful king. He's coming in as the king in times of peace for his coronation. And yet he upsets those who are in places of power, doesn't he? But here we have this sign of his coming suffering. He knows now that his hour has come, that he must give his life away in order that many might bear fruit, that it might bear the fruit of many people, both Jews and Gentiles. And he's telling both these Gentiles and his own disciples and any others who might be gathering around, this is true for you too. We must give away our lives in order to bear fruit unto eternal life. That's the principle. Let's look at the application. The application is give up your self life in order to gain divine life. Give up your self life in order to gain divine life. He who loses his life, verse 25, loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And there are two different forms of life in this passage. The first two are the word psuche, which is means the ego, the human personality that thinks and plans for the future and charts its own course. This is what must die. This is the independent will of man. Zoe is the last one that it's attached to eternal life. It means divine life. Every Christian has received this life as a gift, the eternal life or divine life. We possess it now in part, and we look forward to the day when we receive it in its fullness, in the next life. And you know, as I've been preaching through this passage, it occurred to me that, not this passage, but this past several weeks, this eternal life that he promises is not just length of days in eternity, but it's quality of life, isn't it? It's the life of Christ in you. It's the character of Christ in you. It's the perseverance of Christ in you. It's a quality of life, not just length of days. Zoe is the kind of life he's promising to us. The character of Christ. And it's growing in us day by day by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's challenging us here to join with him in surrendering this, our old lives, for that old seed to die in order that the new life might come forth, that it might disappear gradually, slowly, bit by bit, that the new life more and more in us through Christ himself might come to fruition in us. Now, when Jesus says the one who loves this life will lose it, he doesn't mean that you're going to misplace something and have to go find it later. He means that it will be destroyed. If you love your life, you destroy your life by an act of the will. What's needed here is a detachment from this former self. And this is what is meant by, in verse 25, it says, when you hate your life, to hate your self life is to detach from it more and more. So when Jesus says that a disciple must hate his father and mother, he doesn't mean you should despise or reject them. Absolutely. He means that we make choices. We make new attachments that are more important. As much as we love our children and our family and our parents, we should be more and more attached to Christ because he is our life. We can love those people better because we're more attached to Christ than we are to them, than we were before. So Jesus is not speaking of hatred of self, but rather of rejection of self's claim to autonomy and control. I no longer need to be in control because I'm allowing Jesus to take control. And notice it says, in this world, this life in this world is what we are detaching ourselves from. And we're attaching ourselves to the true self, which is in Christ, that we might keep it unto eternal life. Jim Elliot was a missionary. He only lived to be 28 years old. Our oldest son is now 28 years old. Jim lived from 1928 to 1956. He was He came up, grew up in the Plymouth Brethren Church. He went to Wheaton College. Familiar to us. He went as a missionary to the Quechua Indians of Ecuador, and he was in fairly short order killed with a spear by one of the people he sought to save. Jim had a passion for the lost that sent him to an unreached people group. One of his most famous quotes is he says, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim understood the principle of giving up our self lives in order to gain a divine life. And we know that as a result of, in part of his death, those who were with him, his wife and others in their team, were able to then continue to the work there in Ecuador, and eventually a number of those in that tribe and that group came to Christ. But think of your own son or daughter who's about that age, going to such a place, being willing to give their lives so that others might live unto eternal life. So third, we're given an invitation to put it into practice by following Jesus. Verse 26a. Put it into practice by following him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Sometimes we think, gosh, if I'd only been there when Jesus was doing his ministry, we could have helped him out in so many ways. But it's usually just sort of sentimental, isn't it? What this is telling us is if we would serve Christ, we can do it even now. How can we follow him? There are at least two ways and many more. Self-denial and service. Self-denial and service. We follow him by taking up our cross daily and following him. It may mean a minor change in your life. It may be a major change in your life to follow Jesus. But the issue is the will, isn't it? Are you willing to do whatever Christ asks you to do, whatever he commands you to do in your heart? Perhaps it's to be poor or despised or forgotten, or surrender your leisure time or your retirement time, your hobby time, your cherished sin or pastime. Only you know and God knows those details in your life. The question is, will you or I obey him when he does so? We follow also by not only self-denial, but by service. How can we serve him in our days? Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve himself. And he demonstrated that especially on the night in which he was betrayed, when he washed the disciples' feet. The master humbled himself below that of a servant in order to wash the disciples' feet. He also taught them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." He was speaking later in his ministry to those about those who would feed the hungry or welcome the stranger or clothe the naked or visit the sick or the imprisoned. 100 years ago, the evangelical church was leading the way in many of these areas. We were founding missions and building hospitals and launching welfare programs and caring for widows and orphans. But there's been sort of a wedge driven between those who are churched and yet unbelievers, those who are churched and who are believers, who've taken away much of the social action that we used to be involved with. And we're relegated, if you will, to only doing evangelism, although that is a very high calling. Jesus encourages us to do both. Go out and reach the lost, but also go out and heal the sick, as he sent his own followers. Ken Pretty, who's the church development coordinator for the Mid-Atlantic Presbytery, he makes a good distinction between outreach and evangelism. He says outreach is that which touches people's needs initially. He said, but that's not good enough. We need to touch those needs just as Jesus commands us to do. And yet we also need to share the good news of the gospel with them as well. Outreach should be followed by, Lord willing, as much as possible, evangelism. This little portion caused me to remember some of my living heroes, not just the Jim Elliots and others, but some who are living examples to me. There was Doug and Beth Wright, who were members of our congregation. In their 30s, Doug left his job as an engineer at GE to go as a missionary with Wycliffe. And for the next 25 years, they worked in Uganda and just recently finished translating the New Testament into their language, an unreached people group. Steve and Annette Cole, who recently retired from their business as restaurateurs in our former church. They're probably in their middle 60s or so. They have recently gone to work as assistants in Belize to a medical clinic there. Our friend Tom Pickles, who trained mechanics for DuPont for 30 years there in Wilmington, North Carolina. After he took an early retirement in his late 50s, and he finished his undergraduate degree in psychology, and he went on to earn a master's degree in counseling. And for the next 15 years, he worked as a Christian counselor in his retirement years. Our longtime friends, Randy and Janet Adams, who we were friends with at UNC Chapel Hill, who were friends of ours at the Bible Church and InterVarsity. Randy was a keyboard player, and I was a singer, and we used to do some music together. Randy went on to medical school at Bowman Gray in Wake Forest, or at Winston-Salem, and he's been serving for the last 30 years as a medical missionary to Taiwan and planting churches there. And last but not least, a friend from who lives in Little Rock, Arkansas, Bill Waddell. We served together on a teen missions team when we were teenagers. He was about 17, I was 19 at the time, for a summer in Guatemala, 1976. I just heard from him recently. He said, that summer changed my life. He said, I was spiritually immature. And he said, the seeds planted there led me to deep involvement in missions in Mexico for a number of years. And he then went on to become an attorney. He represents the United Methodist Church on matters of church law. So there are so many ways that each of you and each of these serve the Lord in ministry. What is it for you? Are there new ways that God is calling you? Or are there additional ways that God is calling you and me to serve him? Whether in our retirement or from where we are now or within, you know, Bill Waddell is a good example. I'm an attorney. That's how I make my living. But I also do this on the side, working for the church. Number four, what are the incentives that Jesus gives his followers? He promises the presence of Christ and the honor of the Father. What more could we want than that? 26b, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Isn't that amazing? To be honored by the Father. Jesus has been living in the presence of God and is returning to God's presence as after he speaks this promise. So the promise to us is that we will also be in God's presence eternally. Not only that, because of our relationship to Christ, because of what he's done for us, we receive the same honor that Christ has been given from the Father as his little brothers and sisters, if you will. Union with Christ gives us so many blessings. It's what we were created for in the first place, this relationship with God and relationship with Christ, but we rejected it in the garden. And it's only through the death, the suffering of Christ, that we are brought back into relationship with God and with Christ. These verses, in a sense, contain the core of discipleship, don't they? As Martin described, the self, the little seed here, if it remains by itself, it's just, nothing happens. It just sits there in the jar. But if it goes into the earth and it dies to itself, it can become what God intends for it to be. Someone wrote, love is essentially self-giving. Since our most valuable possession is our own life, the greatest love is expressed in laying it down for others. With the love of God, both revealed to us, he makes us aware of what he's done in us, and yet he's also indwelling us, enabling us to do it. We have a double incentive to love both Christ and one another. A final illustration, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, formerly of Saxony, Old Germany, 1700s, he was involved in helping the Moravian Brethren community be established. People were coming to Saxony from various places because of religious persecution. He helped establish this Moravian Brethren community, which was noted for being a religion of the cross and the heart. The cross and the heart. And one writer said this was a result of his own conversion experience. He was visiting an art gallery in Dusseldorf at the age of 19. And he saw the painting, Renaissance painting by Domenico Feddi, called Ecce Homo, which means behold the man. It's a portrait of Christ with crown of thorns on his head. In the inscription below it said, all this I did for thee. What doest thou for me? This penetrated his heart and brought him to Christ. And thereafter he sought ways to serve Christ as Christ had served him by going to suffering and death. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you inspire us by your own willingness to go self-sacrificially to suffering and death. Those around us, men and women of history, inspire us by their own doing the same in so many different ways. Some gave their lives, some sacrificed in expensive ways. Some did small things for many people. Some that we know living today. I gave a number of examples of my own friends, but you have example, these in this room have examples of their own who are heroes to them. Examples. Lord, we thank you for those examples, but especially for your enabling power. That by your going to the cross, you both indwell us by your Holy Spirit as a gift. You enable us to love you and one another and even the world around us. Lord, use this picture of the seed dying that others, many, might live in our hearts. Emblazon that there, we pray, as we consider more deeply this week all that you've done for us by going to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.